that till May 12th, and they'll be walking around Centennial Park in Columbia. Well, as we look at really the crowd who was there on the first Palm Sunday and the depth of the belief among those in the crowd, this morning what we'll be reminded of is that people have always followed Christ at different levels. However, Christ teaches us to follow Him not just in a surface relationship, or not even in a half-hearted relationship, but to follow the Lord with all of our hearts, and for indeed He has loved us and totally poured out His heart and life on our behalf. But let's stand as we read from the Word of God. We're reading from John chapter 12, verse 1 and following. Hear the Word of God. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with them. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Then verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in Him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on His way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches, and went out to meet Him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, His disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about Him and that He had done these things to Him. And now the crowd that was with Him when He called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that He had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet Him. And verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." And then verse 42. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Here ends the reading of the Scriptures. You may be seated. Time was 5 days before the Passover. The location was a road leading into the great capital city, Jerusalem. The people, there were crowds and crowds of people who had gathered themselves together on this festive season. And the purpose, well, they temporarily drew away from the festival. And their purpose was that each of them had come to see Jesus. Each had an interest in Christ. The gospel record tells us that the crowd was very excited that day that Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, and that there was noise, there was shouting and singing. They were ripping trees and palms from the trees. They were waving and yelling and praising Christ with loud voices. And some were even throwing their cloaks on the ground for Jesus to ride upon, apparently welcoming Him with their own garments. And yet with all this great excitement and all this great enthusiasm welcoming Christ, the crowd that day was a very mixed crowd. You see, everybody in the crowd had his own personality, had his own level of commitment toward Jesus. And had you been there that first Palm Sunday, you could have interviewed the masses, just as perhaps I could go out and take an individual interview of each of you. And you would have found there was different levels of commitment among the crowd in their relationship to Christ. You would have discovered basically three groups of people. Some were following Jesus that day merely on the surface because of the spectacular. Some were following Jesus more seriously. However, they still were following only half-hearted. And yet, some were attempting to serve and follow Jesus wholeheartedly. As verse 26 tells us, that all of us are told to follow Jesus with all of our hearts. You know, last week was probably the largest police funeral in the history of Maryland. It's incredible how big that funeral was. I don't know if any of you were out on the Beltway in and around the time of the funeral procession, but unfortunately I was out on the Beltway by that time. Thousands of people were watching the procession of about 900 funeral cars proceeding along the Beltway, taking up about 15 to 18 miles. And there were thousands of people along the side of the road. They had pulled over to the inside of the Beltway or the outside of the Beltway. They were up on the overpass, looking down over everywhere between, at least I know where I get on, Catonsville, all the way up to 83, which is exit 23, I guess it is. And there was no lack of people that day. The funeral was quite impressive. And as I was driving toward the funeral procession on the opposite side, I started counting after I saw so many state police cars. I started counting them. When I picked up the count, I counted at least 125 police cars with flashing lights before I finally got off the exit. And it looked like there was just as many more police cars that would follow with their flashing lights on. And as I thought about that procession, I wondered how many people stopped that day just because they saw the flashing red and blue lights. Just because they'd never seen 2,000 or whatever it was, 3,000 police officers together in their dress blues and dress browns riding along in a procession. I wonder how many stopped just because they'd never seen 15 or 18 miles of traffic proceeding in a funeral procession. Then I wonder how many of those people in that crowd really cared for Trooper Wolf and his family. How many stopped because they really had a concern and wanted to show some respect towards Trooper Wolf? And I wonder even more, how many people will show their love and concern for Trooper Wolf and his family now that the funeral procession is over? No doubt many people probably gathered because of the 200 or 300 police cars flashing their lights. No doubt some were there just for the numbers and for the surface relationship. And so it was with Jesus. Many people had only a surface relationship with Christ and was there only because of that which was on the surface, the spectacular. Look at verses 17 and 18. It says, "Now the crowd that was with him, when he had called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him." Many people are attracted to Christ or to Christianity only because of the spectacular. The possibility of getting some quick and some easy solutions. Perhaps God instantly coming to the rescue, or maybe going to see God instantly do something. They see God perhaps giving them a shortcut. Perhaps some fast answers to some tough problems. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. A miraculous, spectacular feat. And he did many other miracles. And these miracles attracted a following. They were intended to attract a following. They were intended to get our attention, that we might look at what was going on. Let me say, don't you sometimes wish that God would do something spectacular for you? That the Lord would snap His fingers and instantly solve some of your problems? Maybe He could just instantly snap His finger and the problem at work would be resolved. Or perhaps some problems at your school or within your family, or maybe even help you do your income tax a little quicker. Work through your finances, solve your health problems, just like that. If Christ would only snap His fingers and solve some of these things for us. And yet, He doesn't. You know, when I first became a believer, I kind of felt that He perhaps just might. As I've shared with some of you, that when I became a Christian, I instantly quit smoking. Instantly. Had smoked, believe it or not, it was about 19 years, was it? It was a long time. I started like in the first grade. What a horrible thing to get introduced to. But that's where I began. And then I was 26, smoking. Became a Christian, and the Lord took it away. First person I ever witnessed to, explained the gospel to, accepted Christ immediately on the spot. It's incredible, but it's true. However, it didn't take long to realize this wasn't going to be a pattern. Yes, Christ can perform special and spectacular things. But it wasn't intended. He didn't intend to do those things consistently, day after day, for all people in all times and all places. Yes, Jesus showed miracles. And these miracles, however, were not just miracles. They were signs. And what's the purpose of a sign? Signs are to point us beyond the miracle. And they're really to point us to Christ. Jesus did these things supernaturally, instantly, on the surface, so that all could see in a crowd, to get our intention, to point us beyond the sign, to put our faith and confidence in Him. Even to have confidence in Him when the special blessings cease and no longer come our way. That's the challenge that Christ holds before us, to trust in Him, even when He withholds, quote, His miracles. Even when He withholds His special supernatural blessings from our eyes. Unfortunately, for many of us, for many people, when Christ's special blessings seem to stop, very often so does our faith. Many people in the first century crowd had a very surface relationship with Jesus. They followed Jesus because of the miracles, the special blessings that they could see. And yet you take away these things and you would discover that you take away their faith, because that's all the deeper that it was. It was a surface relationship. And when Jesus took away the special blessings, their faith failed. Again, the problem was that it was a surface relationship. However, some people are more serious. We know that, right? Some people can see just beyond the procession, just beyond what's on the crust. And they have a deeper relationship, a deeper concern. Some in that first century crowd had a richer faith. They were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. Look in verse 42. It says, "Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in Him." Many among the leaders believed in Him. This group not only saw the miracles and liked them, but they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed this was God's man sent in history for them as a people and as individuals. This group went beyond just a surface relationship. They went beyond seeing just the special blessings. They had faith in Christ. You know, it's wonderful if we can get beyond the superficial relationship and have a deeper relationship with Christ. And for many of us, we've done that. We've seen enough. The Lord has shown us enough to believe that He can do the miraculous, that He can change people's lives. We've seen enough to know or believe that He created the world. We've seen enough to know that He can be trusted. And we have a deeper relationship with Him, more than just the surface. Nevertheless, does our relationship with Christ really go deep? How deep does your relationship and my relationship go? Maybe we don't need to see any more miracles or hear about them. Maybe we don't need to see any extra special blessings to keep our faith on fire. But are we willing to confess our faith openly? Are you willing to confess your relationship with Christ openly and publicly? You see, there was a group here that saw more than just the surface. They were there for more than just the miracles. They actually believed in the God behind the miracles. They actually believed in Christ. But you know what? They were too embarrassed to associate themselves with Him publicly. That's what we discover in verses 42 and 3. Read the whole verse, or both verses. It says, "Yet at the same time, even among the leaders, they believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God." They were afraid of being excommunicated from their church. They didn't want the persecution and the hardships that they would have to face if they took a firm public stand for Christ. These half-hearted Jews who believed in Jesus reminded me of Amaziah, king of Judah. And it says this about him in 2 Chronicles 25. It says, "Amaziah was 25 years old when he became a king, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord." Pretty good, right? He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. Or then take 2 Kings 17. It speaks about the Israelites. Think about the depth of their relationship with God. It says in 2 Kings 17:33, "They worshiped the Lord, but they served other gods." They worshiped the Lord, but they served other gods. So on the one half, they were ready to worship and serve God, but on the other half, they were ready and eager to serve themselves. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters." James 1:18 tells us, "A double-minded person is unstable in all his ways." And these first century Jewish believers waffled back and forth, half-hearted, because of fear, because of rejection, because of the personal burdens, personal hardships that they might have to experience if they took a stand for Christ openly. Perhaps in the 20th century, the parallel would be this. If you were brought up in a Jewish family, and you've come to discover and believe that Jesus is Messiah, perhaps it might be closer for you what these first century Jews had to go through. Because if you put your faith publicly in Christ, that means alienation, almost inevitably, from your family. Alienation from your community. Or perhaps if you're brought up in a Roman Catholic tradition where you're not really taught that you're saved purely by grace, but you have to mix in some good works and do some good things. Be nice, and then maybe God will accept you. But what if you break from that tradition and you put your faith in Christ and you decide you're going to take a stand publicly and openly? Perhaps it may mean leaving the Roman Catholic Church for you. And that's not easy. For many of us, it simply means pressures from our friends. If we actually say what we think in a conversation at work, we actually say the truth about Christ as opportunity lends itself. If we say it at work, among our friends, or in our community, if we really say what we believe and don't sneak away, it may mean rejection. It may mean that they won't accept what we have to say. The question we need to ask ourselves is, are we trying to blend in the crowd? Are we trying to blend in the crowd so we won't be noticed and identified as Christians? Are we afraid of being singled out? Or are we willing to associate ourselves with Christ? That second group had a half-hearted relationship with the Lord. It reminded me of something I read about G. Campbell Morgan. When he was going into the ministry, he had to go through a series of tests and even speak and be evaluated on his sermon. And he was one of 150 men who were going into the ministry in 1888. And he passed his written exam. Then came the trial sermon, when he had to stand up and say something publicly and openly. And after the body, whoever was passing judgment, heard him, he failed the test. He wasn't acceptable to the people that were listening. And so he wired his father one word, and it said this: rejected. He took a stand, he spoke what he thought was a good sermon, a good message, and yet he was rejected. And so he wrote his dad that note, or I wired him, I guess, rejected. And he sat down and wrote in his diary the rest of the note, and it said in his diary, "Very dark, everything seems still, but God knoweth what is best." And then a little later, the reply came back from his father. His father received the message, rejected, and he wrote back this: "Rejected on earth, but accepted in heaven. Accepted in heaven. Your dad." Indeed, we might be rejected when we speak up for Christ. People might not like what we say. You might think you didn't say it right or didn't like the way you say it. They might think you're mixed up, confused. Who knows what they'll think? But when they reject you, remember, you are accepted in heaven. That is God's will for our life, to not simply be half-hearted, but wholehearted believers. Jesus told his disciples this. He said in John 15:27, "The Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father will testify about me, and you must also testify." Or in Matthew 28:20, he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded, and surely I'll be with you to the very end of the age." How can we be possibly making disciples if we have a half-hearted relationship and are not willing to open ourselves publicly for criticism or for rejection? Again, verse 42, "Even at the same time, many of the leaders believed in him, but they would not confess their faith for fear, for they loved praise of men more than praise from God." And what is the third group that the Lord would hope to see as He looked out among this congregation, or as the Lord looked out among the crowd that first Palm Sunday? What would be the third group mentioned? Well, the third relationship with Christ would be a wholehearted relationship. Look in chapter 12, verse 26, where it speaks of a wholehearted relationship with Christ. It says, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me." Mary, Lazarus' sister, was a great example of someone who wholeheartedly served in devotion to Christ. Look at the first couple verses in John 12, where it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, and then down in verse 3. And then Mary took out a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And then in verse 5, it says, 5b, it says, "It was worth a year's wages." It was worth a year's wages. Mary was so in love with Jesus that she was willing to spend an entire year's wages in ministry to him and preparing him for his burial. She was willing to spend sacrificially her possessions on Christ. God wants us to be wholehearted. You and me to be wholehearted. To spend our resources. To spend our bodies, our souls, our minds, whatever it takes in following Him. And it may mean rejection along the way. But He wants us to serve Him wholeheartedly. Galatians 6:10 says this to you and to me: if you're getting tired of serving the Lord, if you're afraid of criticism, if you're holding back something from God that He wants to use, Galatians 6 says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up." Amos 6:1 says, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion." James 4:17 says, "Anyone who knows good that he ought to do and does not do it, it is sin." And Jesus said, "Wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many there are that find it. But narrow is the way that leads to eternal life." Jesus wants to love Him, wants us to love Him and follow Him wholeheartedly, and that's a narrow path. It's a narrow path that not many will easily take. He doesn't want us to take the broad, easy road. Look at verse 26 again, where He says, "Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And if I may paraphrase what He's telling us, He says, He's telling us that we weren't put in this world to live for ourselves. I wasn't put here to live for myself. You weren't put here to live for yourself. If we live for ourselves, we'll have nothing when we reach the world beyond. That's what He's saying. You'll have nothing when you get to the world beyond. However, if you're willing to lay down your life for Christ and live for Him wholeheartedly, you'll have everything waiting for you, including life eternal. At this point, let us ask Christ's forgiveness for serving Him, perhaps just on the surface, or for a half-hearted relationship. Ask His forgiveness and pray that we may wholeheartedly love Him as He has wholeheartedly loved us. You see, the first Palm Sunday, Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, not just to celebrate the Passover, but He was riding into Jerusalem to lay down His life, to die for our sins, that He might show His wholehearted love for us. And as He wholeheartedly loved us, let us wholeheartedly love and serve Him in return. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we do pray Your forgiveness. Forgive us for a superficial, surface relationship with you. Forgive us for a half-hearted relationship with you. We pray that you might be merciful to us. And moreover, not only forgiving us for our shortcomings, but that you might give us the grace and the love to serve you more fully and more completely, and even openly. Lord, as you have graciously served us and laid down your life, may that grace fill us up to follow you wholeheartedly. Even this week, we pray in your dear name. Amen.